right. They keep giving me the long passages. It's so unfair. But I am so excited to be here, and I absolutely just love being able to study God's word with you and for you. So tonight, here we are, Luke 19 and 20. It's always good to remind ourselves where we have been and why we are here. Before I start, I see empty tables. I just need to say this. Friends don't let friends quit Bible study. So if you have a friend that's not here tonight, call them up and ask them why and get them here next week. We've got more to go, and we're going to go all the way through May, and we've got that end in sight. It's there, and we just want to pull everybody along with us. So here we are, Luke 19 and 20. Let's remind ourselves where we have been. In the very opening verses of Luke's gospel, he states his desire to write an orderly account so that his dear friend Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. So presumably, Theophilus has been told about Jesus and who he is and what he has done and about his kingdom. So for 19 chapters now, Luke has done just that. He told us of Jesus' birth and his boyhood, his temptation, and the start of his ministry. At the point where we are in Luke, it has been approximately 9 months since the time that Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Since then, he's been rejected in his hometown and kicked out of the synagogue. He's healed the sick, cast out demons, commanded the waves to be still, called 12 men to become his apostles, fed thousands with miraculous fish and bread, preached the good news of his kingdom, delivered both blessings and woes, healed on the Sabbath, and pronounced sins forgiven. Jesus has walked through and ministered in at least 35 different localities and sent out his messengers into even more. His feet have been anointed by Mary. He has predicted his death, and he has done his best to prepare his disciples for what is about to come. Back in chapter 9, we read that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. One commentator mentioned that the setting here was like flint, which is a hard stone. So with steely determination, Jesus began his journey toward Jerusalem. And now the moment has come. With Jerusalem just down the hill and on the horizon, Jesus plans his entry. As with many of our passages this semester, there is much to cover and not nearly enough time to cover it all in great detail. So I've organized my thoughts on this passage under three headings that you'll see in your outline: Jesus, the rebels, and us. Luke's gospel is a narrative, and so it has characters and it has plot. And tonight we have a few plot twists and a whole lot of characters reacting to what Jesus says and does. Chapter 19 highlights Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, and we will take a look at the way that Jesus intentionally sets up his entry into Jerusalem, as well as what you might call setting the stage for the coming week. In chapter 20, the rebels try to take center stage and steal the show, but we will see how they fail miserably in their efforts and only end up giving Jesus all the more opportunity to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. So let's start by reading chapter 19, verse 28, just to the end of this chapter. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So the triumphal entry is a pretty popular passage in Christian circles, especially this time of year. In my own childhood upbringing, I grew up knowing that on Palm Sunday, the people of Jerusalem shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and laid their palm branches down before Jesus as he rode into town on his donkey. You would get some serious Sunday school brownie points if you could tell the teacher that Hosanna meant Jesus saves, and there might even have been some candy eggs involved in the process. We all got a little palm branch or two, and they lined all of us kids up and marched us down the center aisle of the church as the choir and the congregation would sing a big moving Easter hymn. It was quite an occasion. I don't think that my childhood pastors meant for this to happen, but sadly, we would often leave off our study of this passage amidst all of the waving palms and the joyful shouts of Hosanna until we would be back at church on Friday for the crucifixion. But there is so much more to this narrative passage than my memories of palms and a cute donkey. So here are four truths that I am going to share with you based on my observations of the depth of this passage on the triumphal entry. The first one is, in this passage, Jesus demonstrates his perfect knowledge. He knows exactly where to send the disciples to find the donkey. He knows that the donkey has never been ridden. He knows what to tell the owners of the donkey so that they will let the disciples take it. And the king of creation knows that he will be able to ride this unbroke colt into the city. How did he know all of those things? He is not only the man Jesus, but he is the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. All pieces of evidence that he is who he says he is. Number two is that Jesus also intentionally fulfills prophecy in this triumphal entry. There wasn't much that Jesus had to do or organize in order to fulfill the prophecy from Micah about being born in Bethlehem. God the Holy Spirit took care of that with some orchestration from God the Father and an earthly census, but this time, the words of Zechariah 9:9-10 being firmly in his mind, Jesus goes out of his way to make sure that everyone watching will know that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus' ride into Jerusalem was not just a ride. It was not a spontaneous praise session. It was a very intentional proclamation of who Jesus was. He is telling all that he is this king. He is the Messiah, the one who would provide salvation, the one who Zechariah prophesied about. The disciples and many of the people, having seen Jesus' mighty acts and heard all of his miracles and teachings, now see him riding this colt into Jerusalem. They know the prophecies. They are anticipating a Messiah, and they begin to shout the words from Psalm 118, which is a victory psalm of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke also records that the people shout out, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These words are reminiscent of the words that the angels spoke to the shepherds at Jesus' birth. The triumphal entry demonstrated who Jesus was. He had the perfect knowledge of the Son of God. He fulfilled prophecy in numerous ways. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. And now number three, Jesus, the King of Peace, comes riding the Beast of Peace into the City of Peace. Verse 10 of Zechariah's prophecy says that the king will come and speak peace to the nations. You know how the names of cities often have meanings? Like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. We call Cleveland the land. I don't know that it means anything. I just know we do that. I'm not a sports fan. It probably has something to do with sports. But Jerusalem was called the city of peace. Jesus came to that city riding on a donkey. Kings rode donkeys into the city when they came to bring peace, when they came in peace. They rode horses when they came for war or to conquer. So the donkey himself was a sign that Jesus was bringing peace. Here in the triumphal entry, we have the King of Peace riding a beast of peace into the city of peace. Jesus truly came to bring peace, but sadly not in the way that the people of that day understood. Jesus came to bring the way to peace with God. He came to be the sacrifice that bore our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus is our peace. Jesus' entry told not just that he was the king of this prophecy, but also gave whispers of the kind of king that he was going to be. When I consider this intentional path that our Savior took, I get so excited. I wonder what part I would have taken if I had been there. I'm pretty sure that I would have been waving branches because, you know, I've been there and done that, and I'm pretty good at it. I like to think that I would have had eyes to see, that I would have recognized the prophecies, that I would be trusting and waiting for what Jesus would do next. But would I have been anticipating a great political rescue? Or would I have noticed that while Jesus was boldly making a statement about his messiahship, he was also making a statement about his kingdom? The donkey was a borrowed one. It was a humble beast. So amid all the cheers and the pomp and the circumstance, Jesus was also demonstrating Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or maybe he was demonstrating the words of Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He was not that kind of king, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in the midst of all of that exultant announcement of, I am the Messiah, we also see Jesus saying, I am the Messiah in the most gentle of ways. Well, as you can imagine, the Pharisees are pretty fussed up about all this cheering and celebrating and blaspheming. They know exactly what Jesus is saying in this display of fulfilled prophecy. And so they tell him, make it stop. Rebuke your disciples. They did not see these signs as pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. They saw a threat to their leadership and they cried foul. They cried, this is blasphemy. But Jesus replies to them, if they stopped, even the rocks would cry out. Having just interacted with these Pharisees to say, I am who they say I am, the Messiah, Jesus looks up and he can see the city. The interaction with the Pharisees and the sight of the city caused Jesus to weep. That perfect knowledge that knew where the colt was and what to say, that knew that he as the king of creation could ride on that unbroke beast, that very same perfect knowledge also allows him to know the spiritual state of the city of Jerusalem. He knows the upcoming accusations that he will face. He knows the sting of rejection already. He knows that much of Jerusalem will fail to recognize him, even though he is the promised one that they have supposedly been waiting for. The Jewish people will fail to recognize him, and instead of getting angry, Jesus weeps. He wishes that they would have known what brings true peace. He prophesies the destruction of the city that will come, all because they did not recognize that the Lord their God had himself come to visit them. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a pretty avid reader, and I can get a little intense when I'm reading, and particularly if I'm watching movies as well. I am involved in the story, if you know what I mean. I am the jump scare in the theater. I am the one that says, "No, don't go in there," right out loud. Or says, "No," when something happens that I don't like. And there are bad guys that I just love to hate. And when they get what is coming to them, and there's this just this deep sense of satisfaction that I feel when they get what we call their just desserts. That's why when I read this passage this week, I was so convicted to see that when Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem, he weeps. Even knowing all that is about to transpire and all the darkness and rebellion in the hearts of the people that he created, Jesus takes no joy in their destruction. Instead, he weeps for them. And his compassion is deeply laced with sorrow over their destruction, but also this heavy disappointment for what they could have had if you had only known that I was here, that I was here to bring you peace. Both the beauty of what they have rejected and the horror of their destruction are weighing heavy on his heart. As he rode through praises and palm branches and exaltation, his heart wept for their lostness. This is the heart of compassion that our Savior, the King, has for people. And I believe it's that heart that motivates Jesus to do what he does next. I do feel like I wish that there was a little bit more detail sometimes in the transitions, being that intense story-going person that I am. It feels a little bit choppy. We've gone from exultant praise to compassionate weeping to flipping tables in the temple. But this compassionate king wants the people to know that the kingdom is here. The Messiah has come. Their peace can be found, and it is in him. He is the way to relationship with the Father. So when he steps into the temple, the very place that people should be seeking his Father, and he sees the dishonest gain of the money changers and the merchants, his righteous anger flares. He not only chases out the merchants, but the parallel passage in Mark actually says that he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple. Where he flipped the tables was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the temple that the Gentiles were allowed to go. And all of that money changing and all of that disruption was all happening in the only place where Gentiles were allowed to seek the Father. And Jesus clears it out. And he says, "No, this is where people come to seek my Father and to pray." And then he guards it, and he doesn't let them set that back up. And then for days, day after day, it says that he sat every day teaching in the temple. He basically kicks all those guys out and says, he kind of adds that proverbial, "And stay out." And then he resets the temple court by teaching there every day. He puts the focus back where it should be, and the people listen to him, and they gather, hanging on every word. The king's concern was for the people. His heart of compassion drew him to teach them more of the gospel. Jesus prioritized teaching and the word, and the people were drawn to him because of it. Now, if this were a stage play, the curtain would fall on this act, and there's this lovely sense of peace and beauty and truth and goodness about the fact that the people were gathered all around Jesus and that they are learning from their Messiah. But as the curtain would fall, you might see in front of the curtain the sinister music playing and the rebels rubbing their hands together, plotting and scheming. And that's where we head into Luke chapter 20. So now we're going to read Luke chapter 20 before we go on. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that they had told this, that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So here in chapter 20, we see the rebels trying desperately to take the stage back from Jesus. I call them rebels because when you think about that word, what is the thing that most characterizes a rebel? A rebel is a person who defies authority. They do not want to submit. They want to live by their own rules. Throughout chapter 20, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the Sadducees are questioning Jesus' authority and trying desperately to assert their own authority. They resist all evidence of the truth that Jesus represents, and they stubbornly dig their heels into their own agendas, beliefs, and desires. They try to end Jesus' ministry by calling into question his spiritual authority, trying to trap him in political trouble, and by casting doubt over his knowledge of the Word of God. With every objection to who Jesus truly is, they sadly harden their hearts over and over again. Following the triumphal entry, the Pharisees should have wondered about what was happening. They should have searched the scriptures and discovered the evidence for the truth of who Jesus was. I don't know about you, but I love studying the scriptures and allowing the Spirit to uncover beautiful nuggets of truth that show me more about who God is and how much he loves us. The connections in scripture are beautiful and often mind-blowing and amazing. No other book that I have ever read has such depth of connection. Think about how each time you study it, more and more layers of truth are uncovered. More and different lessons are learned. Think about what they missed. They could have had a front row seat to the very words of Christ, one of the greatest moments in the history of our world. Yet instead, they were frustrated that people hung on his every word. They saw Jesus' influence growing and their own power waning. They became his enemies when they ought to have been his greatest allies and friends. They should have been pointing to him and saying, "This is him, the one that we have been waiting for." But instead, they came questioning, "By whose authority do you speak?" In that day, the Pharisees would have pointed to different various rabbis and teachers when they spoke. They would have said things like, "According to Rabbi so-and-so, this is what we know." But Jesus named no other rabbis because he spoke of his own authority. So Jesus questions them in return, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" The Pharisees get into a holy huddle to discuss the answer to the question, and they realize that they are stuck. If they say that it was from heaven, then the very next question will be, "Well, then why didn't you believe him? John was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Pharisees didn't believe that to be true, so the only other answer for them would be to say that John's baptism was from man. But many people had believed John and listened to him and gone out and been baptized. If the Pharisees said what they really believed, there would have been an uproar from the people. And so they come up with, "We don't know," which is basically a lie. They did know, but they denied the truth. Isn't it interesting that often the unbeliever knows that the gospel is true, but they just don't want to confess it? They will point to a million bad examples in order to excuse their own need to acknowledge the truth. Have you ever seen this internal struggle at play in your friends or family members? I have. There's this stubborn resistance to the truth. The truth is plain in the open and seen, but the resistance is so strong that the unbelieving heart cannot admit it. But Jesus didn't back down from their attack, but he did weep for them. Rather than getting frustrated with my family member who refuses still to submit to the truth, I try to look at him with the compassion of Jesus and keep speaking the truth to them and asking the Lord to help them bend the knee. I know that one day my family member will bend the knee because scriptures tell us that every knee will bow, but it will be so much better if they bend it willingly than in the day of judgment. Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the wicked tenants. The parable is pretty clear. There's not a lot of interpretation that is needed here. The vineyard owner sends messengers to collect his due. The wicked tenants reject the messengers and refuse to give the owner what is his. They are selfish, out for personal gain. They have neglected their responsibilities, overstepped their duty, and forgotten that they are stewards. when I was reading through my notes before you all came in, I was reminded of a study that we did when we were doing our Old Testament shadows study. The study where we talked about the Good Shepherd took us to a passage in Ezekiel about the shepherds of Israel. And I looked it up before I came in so that I could read this to you, because doesn't this just look like the Pharisees? Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. A little further in that same chapter, and this is Ezekiel 34, in verses 15 and 16, it says this, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. It's one of those beautiful moments when scripture connects to scripture. Jesus is that good shepherd, and now here he is in Jerusalem, and he is seeking his sheep, and he is letting these bad shepherds know judgment is coming. So these shepherds, these vine tenants, they laid claim to what wasn't theirs, and they firmly believe that they have the right to do so. So at this point, the vineyard owner actually says, what more can I do? What a demonstration of the love and patience of God our Father. Though we are true rebels at heart, he still says, what more can I do? And then he sends his beloved son. The wicked tenants kill the son, knowing full well who he is, that his inheritance might be ours, they say. Jesus very pointedly calls them out. You know who I am, but you refuse to acknowledge me. This parable shows us both the depravity of man, the utter corruption of human nature, as well as the long-suffering of a patient and faithful God. Think about that cycle in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger. The people would repent for a time, but then fall back into sin, fall back into doing what was right in their own eyes, and over again, God graciously calls them back to himself. But God will not contend with humans forever. The end of this parable is clear. He will come and destroy the wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. The response of those who hear this is interesting, isn't it? Surely not, they say. Humans are so quick to believe that a loving God cannot ever be angry, that a loving God would not destroy or punish people. Even today, when we try to speak about God's judgment, the same response is given, surely not. But scripture is clear. Jesus is the cornerstone on which the family of faith is built. Those that reject him will be broken, and those on whom he falls in judgment will be crushed. God is loving. God is patient and merciful and kind. He is giving us so much time to open our eyes and hearts to his son, but it will not last forever. This is a comfort to those of us who know the Savior, but should inspire some desperate urgency to tell those that do not yet know him. Well, if we were keeping score here and were this Rebels versus Jesus chapter a game, it would be Team Jesus 1, Team Sanhedrin, zip. And they are not happy about it. Luke is clear that at that very hour they sought to lay hands on him, but they could not because he was surrounded by people who were genuinely hanging on his every word. They would no longer ask him questions themselves because they had been so publicly shamed. So they sent in some crafty spies, people who could pretend to be genuine and sincere, but whose goal was to trap Jesus so that they could arrest him. Think of it like wolves in sheep's clothing trying to go in to trick the good shepherd. Going after his spiritual authority had not worked, so let's use the hated Romans to try to catch him out. Let's ask him about taxes. They plot. If he says no, we've got him. If he says yes, we've also got him. This gotcha question is a winner in their minds. As Christians, there will always be people who try to catch you with a gotcha question. Have any of you experienced those gotcha questions from people who don't know the Lord as their Savior? Often they come to you with a verse out of context or a seeming contradiction in Scripture. Most of the time, the question represents a gross misunderstanding of Scripture, and the intent of the asking is not to sincerely know, but rather to trap the Christian and to make them feel foolish or appear foolish. But the intent, underneath the intent, is that ultimately they desire to feel justified in their rejection of Jesus. When my daughter was in high school, she was presented with some gotcha questions by a Muslim classmate. She came home frustrated because she didn't feel like she had good answers to his gotcha questions, but also because the gotcha questions didn't feel like main or plain things. She'd been trained up well. Our conversation started with digging up answers to some of those gotcha questions because we knew that Scripture is good and pure and the infallible Word of God. But the more we tried to answer those questions, the more we realized that what this young man needed was not complicated answers to pointed questions. What he needed was to be pointed to Jesus. It's true that the need for him to be pointed to Jesus was there. And Mackenzie we encouraged her to just keep coming back to the fact that the proof of her faith was not in her ability to tackle a gotcha question. The proof of her faith was in the condition of her heart, and her heart was wholly given to Jesus, and she was confident in that salvation. Jesus's answer to his gotcha question goes straight to the heart as well. "Give me a denarius," he says. "Whose image is on that coin?" "Caesar's," they answer. "Great. Caesar is your temporary ruler. Give him these temporary coins. Give to God what belongs to him. His very image is stamped on every human being. The spiritual dues that belong to him are honor and love and obedience and faith and prayer and worship. The government cannot interfere with these things. They cannot be commandeered by soldiers because these are all things of the heart. Give your taxes to Caesar, but give your heart to God." So, Team Jesus, 2. Team Sanhedrin, 0. So now we're going to send in the Sadducees. Let's see what they can do. The crazy thing about the Sadducees was that they were usually opposed to the Pharisees. They were typically on opposite sides, but sadly they were united against Jesus. The Sadducees try to come in with this crazy story about the woman with the 7 husbands. Ultimately, this story wasn't really about the 7 husbands. The Sadducees were trying to pit Scripture against Scripture. They were using one part of Scripture to deny another part of Scripture. Jesus answers their question by explaining to them that the life to come will not be exactly like this life. We won't need to marry in heaven because with no sin and no death, our existence there will be more akin to the life of the angels than to our lives now. On top of his lovely description of life after the resurrection, he also gives the Sadducees a little grammar theology lesson, clearly letting them know that if they're going to use the Scriptures to support their own agenda, then they better know them well. Of course, the Old Testament supports the life eternal and the resurrection. Don't you remember the burning bush, Sadducees? It is, after all, in the first 5 books of the Bible that you claim are the only valid books. Moses heard God say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The tense alone proves that they are in relationship with the Lord now. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am." Jesus even takes them to Psalm 110 for a further lesson. Jesus' question takes them right to the messianic prophecy that points to the divine and human nature of the Messiah. And so we end chapter 20 with Team Jesus 3, Team Sanhedrin 0. All joking aside, Team Sanhedrin is not going to take this laying down, and Jesus knows it. In the hearing of all the people, he warns the disciples to beware and lets them all know that these religious leaders will receive a greater judgment. The rebels will not bend the knee. They will not acknowledge Jesus' authority, and they will press on to bring about his crucifixion in the days to come. All of what happens in chapters 19 and 20 has significant meaning and impact for the people who lived in the time of Jesus. But what does this mean for us now? How do we take the words of this narrative to our own hearts and our own lives? There are so many worthy applications in this passage. I pray that the Lord will impress even one of them on your heart tonight. It might be one that we share together now, or it might be one that he brings to your heart apart from what I've spoken here tonight. But here are a few that touched my heart this week. Number one, first, we have to consider what we will do with Jesus. Will we examine his teaching and find that he is who he says he is? Is he truly Lord and sacrifice and Savior? And am I willing to submit my life to him, or will I continue to question his authority and rebel against its reign in my life? If Jesus comes as King of Peace to the city of my heart, does he come rejoicing that I know him and belong to him, or does he come weeping that I do not? So the first question to ask yourself is, am I a rebel, or have I submitted my heart to the King of Peace? This question has an immediate answer that speaks to an initial moment of salvation, but I also found myself considering my own heart's propensity to want authority over my own life regularly. I became a member of God's family at my salvation at 7 years old, but I need to consistently be submitting myself to the authority of my King as I continue to walk with him. That is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The second question that I ask myself is, who are my rebels? Who are the people that I know and interact with who have not yet submitted to the authority of Jesus? People who do not yet understand the full depth of his love for them. Do they question scripture like the Sadducees? Do they come with their own agenda and their gotcha questions like the crafty spies? How do I see them when they challenge me or mock me or try to outsmart me? Can I see them as Jesus did, with a heart of compassion that weeps for their lostness? It might change the way that I interact with them to do that, but it should not change the truth that we should continue to speak for them, praying that one day the Spirit will drop the scales from their eyes and they will fully see the depth of their sin, the price that Jesus paid for it, and the peace that he brings when we defer to his authority as Lord. I need to keep praying for those rebels, keep speaking the truth to them, and keep loving them with Jesus' heart of compassion. Let that judgment that is coming quicken you to speak to them while offering them the beauty of life and peace that Jesus brings. And number three, my last question for you and for me is, are you giving to God what is God's? Are you bearing his image well? Are you polishing that shine on your coin, not because you want people to look at you, but because you want to be a reflection of the one whose image you bear? We know that we are not perfect, and yet we should still be striving not to be a cloudy image, but to be as clear an image as possible, so that what people see is the perfect love of Christ in us, not our perfection. I'm going to close tonight with a shameless plug for this hymnal that I got as a Christmas gift. This is the Sing hymnal that the Gettys put out, and I love it. I have to admit that I was given it as a gift, and I went, oh, a hymnal. It is truly beautiful. I think what I love about it is that because the Gettys are modern hymn writers, this hymnal has all of my old favorites from my good old Baptist upbringing. They're in here. I love them. But it also has songs that I have grown up in my faith singing here at Parkside in the last 20 years. So I'm going to read to you the words of a hymn that was written in 2008. So it's not terribly new, but not terribly old either. This hymn captures so beautifully what Christ has done for us as rebel sinners and how we ought now to give him our ransomed lives. I'm not going to sing it for you, sorry. These are the words of "All I Have is Christ." I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are just so, so thankful for your mercy and your grace. We are thankful that you purposed to walk into Jerusalem to bring peace that we could not provide for ourselves. We thank you for all that you endured in the cross so that we can have relationship with you. Lord, help us as we learn from your word to submit our hearts and our lives to you. Help us, Father, to submit to that authority in a way that shines out a light that points to you. And Lord, please use our ransomed lives in any way you choose. Amen.